Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We are continuing our series tonight from 1 Peter, and the title of the series is Hope in a Hostile World. And we've been involved in this study for a while. This is the sixth lesson. If you did miss any of the last three because we weren't here live, they were recorded on video and audio, and they are on our website. And so we'd encourage you to take advantage of that if you'd like to do that. But just some review to get us all up to where we are today. Peter is writing to believers in what we would today know as Turkey. It's Asia Minor, is what it was known in that day. And he's writing to these believers who are facing hostility from unbelievers, some of them even in their own families. And they're confused and they're discouraged. And so Peter writes to encourage them and to instruct them. And Peter does something that Paul does too. It's almost like half and half, not quite with Peter, but like the first part of the letter is usually encouragement and theological truths that are meant to encourage and build faith and strengthen the believer. And then after a certain period of time, then you get into the practical side, okay? And Paul does that in his books. It's almost half and half. You know, if you look at one of Paul's letters, if it's six chapters long, chances are the first three chapters are going to be theology and what is the truth that we can be encouraged by and build our faith on. And then the last three chapters is going to be all practical application. All right. And Peter does something very similar from the very beginning of the book, starting with chapter 1, verse 1, going through chapter 2, verse 10. Peter. Peter is writing to these believers who are so discouraged, and he's laying out some theological truths of what God has done for them and the privileged place and relationship they have in God's kingdom and as God's children. And so he emphasizes how believers have been chosen by God, and because of his plans for them, they can have an unshakable hope, and it's all because Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And he talks about how we have a special relationship with God. We are chosen by him, and that as we've responded to that, it leads to a changed life. Then last week, we just looked at two verses, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and I want to reread those. It's chapters 2, verses 11 and 12. I want to reread those because it's the transition passage between the theological encouragement, that kind of thing, to the practical. All right, and this was last week's lesson, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So this is the turning point. He's turning from talking about their special relationship with God and with each other to how they now can live in this hostile world, how they can live in this unholy world, how can they relate to unbelievers and live a victorious Christian life. And basically, the idea is that they need to be faithful to God and live in a way that their example will be a witness to an unbelieving world. So these two verses wrap it all up. Last week I talked about warfare. He says, listen, there's a war going on. You know, with the sinful desires within us, we got to fight against that, live in a way to please God. And then he talked about how we can be a witness that as we live a righteous life and do the right thing, that people out there in the world that would be condemning or critical of Christians, like they're weird people and they're this, that, and the other, they will see that we're actually very, very good people. And it might would totally change their perspective to where they might would even accept Christ. And that they would end up worshiping God because they've had the opportunity to have a relationship with him. And so that was last week, warfare, witness, and worship, all right? And so that lays the foundation for the other things that we're getting ready to study. Tonight's lesson, we're going to be talking about how that works out in our relationship, believers' relationship with our society and with our government, okay? And so the title of the lesson tonight is Submission, Living as Citizens. Submission, living as citizens. And we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. So let's read through that now. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Okay. So, again, Peter's telling us, live a good life. It means a battle, but you can do it. Do it in such a way that people out there in the world that don't know God will see your good deeds, and they might turn to God. It kind of echoes what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so now he's jumping into how do we do that in a number of different relationships. And tonight we're looking at how do we do that as far as how we respond to our government and how we respond to our society. Next week we have a missionary coming, but then the next lesson after that, we're going to be talking about how do we do that as servants. And he's actually going to be talking about slaves and masters, which doesn't apply so much to us, but the principles are the same as far as employers and employees. And then after that, he's going to talk about our relationships together as husbands and wives. And specifically, if we are in a marriage and our spiritual relationship, our relationship with God is different than what our spouse's is. You know, Peter's talking to wives whose husbands may not be Christians, and the principles are true for the opposite, for maybe husbands whose wives are not Christians. And he says, how do we live that out? Okay? So tonight we're talking about our relationship with society and government and living as citizens. There's four verses five verses and four principles we want to talk about here, okay? The first one is this. He says we should be subject to every civil authority. We should be subject to every civil authority. He says that in verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, I want you to pay real close attention here that the first statement there, it's only half of the sentence, is actually the principle that's going to govern the next several lessons. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he jumps in and uses the government as the first example. But he says, every human institution. In other words, there are institutions that are in this world, the way God created it, the way he established it, where there is a hierarchy, where there are those who are in charge and those who are under them, those who have authority, those who are under that authority. And it says, God's will that in those situations that we are to be subject to them. What does it mean to be subject to an authority? To obey. It leads to obedience, right? Another word that is used, and it's actually in the title of our lesson, submission. To be subject, to be submissive, to obey, to go along with the guidelines, rules, whatever that are passed down by those authorities. Okay? And so he's going to immediately illustrate this with the principle of civil authorities, talking about government and that kind of thing. But as I said, he's going to talk about next with slaves and masters, which was part of their culture. And we're going to deal with that when we get to the next lesson, a couple weeks. Then he talks about, you know, within the relationships within a marriage between husbands and wives. But there's actually other types of authorities that we see in our world that are part of structures that God created. What other type of authority relationships do you see or do you know of besides government, besides slaves and masters, which we don't have to deal with, besides in family relationships? What other kind of authority structures are there? Chris, give us one. Okay, law enforcement, which actually is kind of an outgrowth of government, but it is a little bit separate too. So yeah, law enforcement. What other authority structures do we see? Darlena? Okay, leadership within the church. Yeah, and there is some teaching in Scripture about the responsibilities of leaders to lead well with the right attitude, and that can be abused, but also for those who are part of churches to follow that leadership. Aaron? Parents and children. You know, Paul writes about that one. Peter's not going to touch on it, but Paul writes about that. You know, what we talked about almost a month ago in our Sunday series on family matters, when Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 was talking about the family relationships. It was some of those authority situations. Can you think of any other authority relationships that there are? Tim? Yeah, employers and employees, you know, management and workers, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And you know, there's authority and obligations and responsibilities on both sides there. John? Students and teachers. Yeah, the educational system. Yep. All of these are authorities. And basically what Peter is saying here is that if there is a properly designated authority, then if we're under that authority, we should submit to it, that we should be subject to that. And as Amanda says, it leads to we should obey it. And now you say, well, are there any exceptions? We're going to get to that in just a little bit. So here's kind of the train of thought that Peter's been using in this book. He says, listen, this world is not your home. You're born here, you live here, you are a part of it, but you know, now that you're a believer, you are aliens, you are strangers, you are foreigners, because your true home is where? Heaven, wherever Jesus is, you know, God's kingdom. But he doesn't want somebody to misunderstand and say, well, just because that's the case, I don't have to listen to any other authority, and I don't have to listen to the government, I can do whatever I want. He says, no. You know, it is true, our primary allegiance is to God's kingdom, and that is our primary citizenship. But we still have to live in this world, and we have to do so in such a way that the gospel is not maligned and that it is not rejected because we're being stupid. I mean, Peter doesn't use that word, but that's kind of the idea that's here, all right? In fact, he's going to say later on in the book, he says, if somebody's going to give you a hard time, let it be because you're doing the right thing, not because you're doing the wrong thing. The idea basically is if somebody's giving you a hard time because you're doing the wrong thing, you deserve it. All right? You've brought it on yourself, and it's a bad witness. So even though strangers are to see themselves as alien, I'm sorry, even though believers are to see themselves as aliens and strangers in this world, that does not give them the right to disrespect or disobey governing authorities. Now, before we go on, let me ask this. Why is this submission to authority important? We've got a lot of reasons here. What'd you say, Amanda? What'd you say? To be organized? Okay, you know, if there was absolutely no submission to authority, everybody literally did whatever they wanted to do. You talked about organization. That's a nice way of putting it. There'd be disorganized. There'd be chaos. There'd be anarchy. You know, you talk about crime being bad now. What would it be like if everybody did what they wanted to do, if there was no authority structures that people voluntarily or not so voluntarily kept themselves underneath? Tim? To keep order in society, or to go the other way, in the workplace, or in the educational institution, or in the church, to keep order, all right? To keep order. Any other reasons you can think of why submission or subjection is a good thing? Joan? Because God is the one that ultimately established the authority. In fact, we're going to be looking at Romans in just a little bit, chapter 13. Paul says that specifically. And our submission to other authorities that God has established is submission and obedience to God himself. All right? Can you think of any other benefits or reasons why submission is important? Yes, Darlena.
For the common good and for each other.
Yeah, to protect us from ourselves and to protect others from us and us from others, you know, just for the good of everybody. Keeps everybody from just living for themselves, but living for the good of other people. Now, can it ever be, can authority ever be abused, twisted? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And sometimes that makes it to where some people say, well, I don't have to submit to authority then because it's being abused. But you know, if we decided we weren't going to submit to authority every time we saw it being abused, we'd be back in the same boat again, wouldn't we? Because unfortunately, there's a lot of times it's abused. So where do we draw that balance? Well, we're going to get to that and deal with it at least a little bit tonight. So anyway, another reason that Peter's talking about here and Paul talks about too, that it's so important that believers are submissive to the government and to those authorities, is because it's a good witness, okay? And it allows, under the best of circumstances, for the gospel to be spread. You see, one of the reasons Peter's saying this, and one of the reasons that Paul said it so many times, is that Christians already had a bad reputation, and They had to deal with that. But if Christians were disobedient, disloyal, treasonous, I mean, they could be put to death for one thing, but it would cause people to reject Christianity. It's like, why would we want anything to do with this Christianity thing? Because they break the law and they don't have any respect for proper authority and all that kind of stuff. It would basically, Christianity would be seen as something that is upsetting society. So by going along with the authorities in society, Christians are shown to be good people. They're law-abiding, good people, trying to do the right thing, okay? And on your note sheet, I have a number of other passages. We're not going to be looking at all of them, but you can read those later if you want to follow up some more on this topic. In Mark chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, that's where the leaders came to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Idea being, well, if you pay taxes to Caesar, you're cooperating with this dominating government that's conquered our country and, you know, and we wish they were gone, that kind of thing, and you're being disloyal to God, all right? We're going to read Romans 13 in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul gives some instructions on relating to the people that are over us in authority in the government, and so does Titus 3, verses 1 to 3. But I do want to read Romans 13, 1 to 7, because even though we're looking at Peter's letter and Romans was written by Paul, they say some very, very similar things. And Paul actually digs a little deeper into it, so I want to get that background here. So Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul says, or God says through Paul, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." See, that was mentioned earlier. The authorities in place, God established those authorities. Does that mean that God agrees with everything those authorities have done? No. If they're doing what they're supposed to do, great. If they're not, that's not good. But the actual authority structure God put into place. Okay? Verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." So, as I said, Paul is saying some of the same things that Peter's saying in this passage. So basically the principle here, and this is on your note sheet here, God is honored when we accept and respect those in authority over us. Now, we wrestle with this. What if we don't like the authority over us? And it's not even just an issue of like. What if we feel like they're not doing the right thing? What if we feel like they're leading us the wrong direction? What if we feel like they're demanding of us or requiring of us something that is not good? Well, keep in mind, who was the one that was in authority when Peter wrote this? And when Paul wrote Romans, for that matter. Anybody know? Well, one of the Herods, there's a bunch of Herods, but probably one of the Herods was in office and all the Herods were bad. Okay, how about at a higher level? Who was in charge? Huh? I hear murmuring, but I don't hear it specific. Who was in charge of the Roman Empire at this time? And who was Caesar? It wasn't Julius Caesar. Nero. Now, Nero has not yet, as of the writing of this letter, gotten to the point where he's killing Christians. But he's getting close. All right? He didn't do that till later on in his rule. But from the very beginning, he was a heartless, mean-spirited, selfish man who abused not only Christians, but other people who got in his way. And this is the guy that's in charge. And Peter is saying, okay, we need to be subject. He mentions the emperor specifically. He is the emperor. Paul says the same thing. And he says, not only him, but the people who are under his authority, the governors that he has sent. There's a couple of governors that are mentioned in Scripture. Pontius Pilate was a governor appointed by the emperor. And he was the one that oversaw the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. All right, there's a guy in the book of Acts by the name of Felix. He was a governor appointed, caused a bunch of trouble for Paul. But yet, Paul and Peter are saying, we need to be subject to these authorities. All right? Now, we said God put these authorities into place. If everything was perfect, and if these authority structures would do what they're supposed to do, what are they supposed to do? What would be God's intent? What would be God's reason for having these? What does God want these authorities to do? It's mentioned here in Peter. It was mentioned in the passage I read out of Romans from Paul. John? To punish the evil and to reward the good. That's what authority is supposed to do. Okay, and that actually kind of fits into almost any authority structure you want to talk about. Whether you're talking about the church, you're talking about school, you're talking about government, you're talking about the family. The idea is that those in authority are always supposed to encourage and bring about and do what is good and to try to stop, discourage, and eliminate what is bad. All right? So if all works the way God wants it to, God's intent for civil authorities is that they punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. Now notice the word that is used here, and we're not going to dig deeply into this. He says they are to punish those who do evil. You know, it's a big discussion, and I don't know if you've ever gotten involved in a discussion on this, of, you know, when someone does something wrong and something has to be done about that, what is the purpose of what's done? If they're, you know, given a sentence, whatever that is, community service, they're put in prison, they're put in jail for a certain period of time, what is the purpose of doing that to them? Okay? And there's a number of purposes. There are people that would argue that, you know, it should be something to rehabilitate them. And I say, God's all for that. We need to rehabilitate them. All right? There are there's also in the scripture the idea that it should be a deterrent to other people. Well, I don't want to do that because look what happened to them when it happened to them. But there are those who would say, but it should never be a punishment. Well, God would disagree with them. God says there is an aspect of punishment too. All those things are involved there. It's not just deterrence and rehabilitation, but also punishment. He says it right here. Now, here's the sticky thing. Do we only have to submit to authority structures, and in this case we're talking about the government, if they do what is right and not do what is wrong, and if they promote the good and if they try to stop the evil? Do we only have to obey them to the degree that they get it right? No. Because what happens? We pick and choose, right? Oh, we're not getting that right. They're getting this right. And we pick and choose what we're going to obey and what we're not. We are to submit. We are to obey. So does that mean then that we submit to and subject ourselves to and obey everything that any authority structure would say to us? No. You just contradicted yourself. Okay, what are the exceptions? There you go. There is one higher authority than all of these, God. We have to love, serve, and obey Him above and beyond anyone or anything else. Again, we're talking about civil authority tonight, but it's true of any other authority. God makes it very clear in His Word that we do not need to, in fact, we should not obey any authority structure that tells us to do something deliberately, directly contrary to His will. Now, we can't pick and choose that either. Well, I don't think God would want me to only drive certain speed. So, you know, no, we're talking about moral issues here, all right? And so on your notes, you have this: we should not obey authorities when they require that we disobey God. I've got two scriptures there, Acts 4, verses 18 to 20, and Acts 5, 29. These are both cases where Peter is called before the religious leaders who also served as the governmental authority at that particular time, and they basically told them, you need to stop telling people about Jesus. And in both cases, Peter says something like, okay, you tell us, is it better to obey you or God? The religious leaders don't answer. But the obvious answer for Peter, anyway, is we're going to obey God. And they continue to obey God. There are going to be times when there may be an authority in our lives that tells us that we should do something or not do something, and God says, nope. I mean, it's even as simple as on the workplace. If you've got a boss that says, you know, this is illegal, but we want you to do this because this is going to promote the business, just don't tell anybody. Or you need to lie about this. You know, you get into sales or something like that, you know. Or if the government would get to the point of trying to tell us to do something that is totally against God's, then we can refuse to do that. But when we do that, we need to realize there will be consequences. You know. And I'm just going to throw this in. He doesn't talk about it so much here. Well, actually, it is part of points today. We need to do it with respect. Even if we disagree with an authority, we need to do it with respect. Okay? We see that example in Scripture over and over again. When God's people had to stand up against an authority and say, I cannot obey. You see it in Daniel, a couple different places, where Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to do something that required them to abandon their faith in God, and they said, no, we can't do that. You know, look at the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar, you got to bow down. We can't do that. But they said it in respect. Daniel, you know, he's told, don't pray anymore. He said, I can't do that. He did it with respect. And they were willing to take the consequences. That's what civil disobedience is all about. When we decide that our government is not doing what is right and we're not going to obey, it's called civil disobedience. But we should do it with respect. Okay? Boy, there's a lot that says to a lot of things that have happened the last couple of years, but we're not going to dig back into that can of worms tonight, okay, about how we respond to when things are not done right, all right? So anyway, we should obey except when we are commanded to sin. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 15. It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What does Peter mean by that? Okay, he's talking about people who don't respect God, but he says this is the will of God, that we should submit to authority and do all this. By doing this and by doing good, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That word silence there means to muzzle. It means if you live this way, submissive to the government, doing what is good, you'll shut them up. So what is he trying to communicate here? Okay. I don't know how to summarize that, but yeah, if you're doing what's right, they're doing what's wrong, you will be justified in the end. Does that kind of summarize what you're saying? Okay, yeah. What else is he saying here? Tim? Okay, so if we do what is right and we're doing it to serve God, God will be on our side. He will take up our case. And as Chris was saying, and I think your comment leads to that, ultimately we'll be shown to be right before God. But I think Peter is actually talking about something more immediate. He says, you know, people think badly of Christians. They talk badly of Christians. But you know what? If you do, it's sort of like what I talked about from the passage from last week. If you will do what is right, then if people keep saying you're a bad person and you're not a bad person, they're going to be shown up to be fools. And it may actually convince them. It's like, I always thought this about Christians, but now that I know one, you know, one that's living like they should, I'm wrong. They're not bad people. Okay, they are good people. They do good. They have good. They love people. They're law abiding. They're not all these things that I always thought were true of Christians. And so he basically says it'll shut up these foolish people that are jumping to conclusions about Christians based on what they've heard or what they think, and it's not true because we are actually good people. On your note sheet, I have it this way: our submission should silence false charges. Our submission should silence false charges. Again, in the passage we looked at last week, in verse 12, Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, live the right kind of life among unbelievers so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll see your good deeds and be like, I was wrong. Okay? They'll glorify God on the day of visitation. Like I said, the idea there, hopefully they will come to know God because they realize that what they thought about Christianity and Christians is not true. All right, so our submission should silence false charges. On your note sheet, I have it this way. If Christians do good in society, they will demonstrate that the slander against them is baseless. If Christians do good in society, they will demonstrate that the slander against them is baseless. And Peter is going to come back to this in this letter because he's going to talk a lot about suffering, and he's going to talk a lot about suffering at the hands of a government that's not doing what they should be doing because they're persecuting Christians. But he's saying, listen, I mentioned it earlier, if you're going to be persecuted, if you're going to be punished, if people are going to come against you, let it be because you're doing good and you're doing the right thing. Not because you're breaking the law, because you deserve it if that's the case. Okay? Another way of applying this is, you know, I've known people in the past, not anybody recently, not anybody in our church, but in the past that would get so frustrated. They're a believer, and they would get in trouble at work because they were witnessing for Jesus, and the way they were doing is they weren't doing their job. They stand around talking to people all the time, not do their job. And then when the employer came down, said, I'm suffering for Jesus. And it's like, no, you're being a jerk at work. You know, you're not doing your job. And, you know, I appreciate Chris's testimony. Chris is a hard worker, but God opens up the door for him to share about Jesus where he works, but it doesn't keep him from doing his job. You know, but anyway, but the same thing is true as far as our relationship with our government. And that's on your notes. I have 1 Peter 3:17. That's where Peter talks about that. If you're going to suffer, let it be because you've done the right thing, not because you've done the wrong thing. All right. Let's look at verse 16. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. What is that talking about? On your note sheet I have here, our freedom in Christ carries responsibility. You know, there's a lot of teaching in Scripture, especially from Paul, about our freedom in Christ. For those of you that maybe have had an opportunity to study this or hear teaching on it, what do we mean when we talk about we have freedom in Christ? By in Christ, we mean we have a relationship with Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. We love Him. He loves us. We're in relationship with Him. What do we have freedom from if we're in relationship with Jesus? He frees us from sin to serve Him. That's almost exactly what Peter said here. You know, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. So He's freed us from sin. What else are we freed from if we're in relationship with Jesus? Darlena?
Fear of death.
Fear of death, yeah. Because we know where we're going. Yeah, it's all taken care of. What else are we freed from if we're in Christ? Worldly judgment? You mean judgment with the world? What do you mean? Because the world will judge us. Okay, I see what you're saying. If you're in Christ, you don't have to. Sometimes we get caught up in it. Worry about what the world thinks or what's going to happen because we're no secure in Christ. That's a very good point. Yeah. I've got a couple things on here in your note sheet there. In Christ, we are free from, the first one there is the guilt and power of sin. And you can read those verses later, John 8:36 and Acts 13:39. The one in John 8 is basically Jesus saying, if you are free, you are free indeed. You know, the truth has set you free and you're free indeed. All right, so in Christ, we are free from the power and guilt of sin. The second one is we're free from the power and control of Satan. Does that mean he's going to leave us alone? No. But we now have God on our side and Christ living within us by His Spirit, and so we can have power over him if we'll take advantage of it. All right? We are no longer under the bondage of Satan and his powers in this world. We have freedom from the power and control of Satan. The third one is the power and control of selfish desires. Does that mean that if we're in Christ, we will never, ever have a selfish desire again? No, we still will. But we are free from the power and control of those selfish desires. In other words, God will give us the strength that we need to have victory if we'll take advantage of it. And then the last one is the very basis of salvation. In Christ, we are free from having to be good enough to be saved. And that's what Paul did a lot of writing about. People that were depending on the law and doing this and doing that so they can make sure they're right with God. He says, we can't be right with God that way. That's why Jesus had to come and die. Now that Jesus came and died, if we're trusting in His death for our salvation, we don't have to worry about being good enough anymore to be saved. But some people were taking that teaching and saying, well, if that's the case, we're saved by grace, then we can live however we want. And is that the truth that comes out of that? That's true, that we can live however we want because God's grace saves us? No. And that's the second point there. Letter B, even though in Christ we're free from all these things, in Christ we are not free to sin. Okay? We are not free to sin. And I've got several scriptures here to talk about that. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 14. Paul says, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, the teaching of Scripture is when we sin, we are slaves to sin, and therefore we're not free. If we're going to be free from sin, that means we no longer give ourselves over to it. 2 Peter 2:19, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. In John 8:34, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then Paul was dealing with these people and saying, well, if by grace we're saved, we can live however we want. In Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So even though we are free in Christ and we're free from trying to work hard enough and be good enough to be saved, it doesn't mean that we just live any way we want, because if we give ourselves over to sin, then we're still enslaved to sin. We're not free in Christ. So in this context, letter C on your note sheet, in Christ, our freedom should result in serving God, which includes doing what is right in society. You see, it's almost like he switches topics. If you're reading, also, why did he all of a sudden talk about living free? He's basically saying, listen, okay, now that you know Christ, you are strangers, aliens, foreigners in this world because you're citizens of heaven, you're in relation. You know, God is your Lord and King, and therefore the other authorities are nothing compared to him. But if you truly want to live to serve God, you got to do what's right. And he says what's right is you go ahead and submit to those authorities, even though he's the ultimate authority. Okay? And so that's why he says, you have freedom. Live in that freedom, but don't use it to do wrong. Don't use it to disobey the government. Don't use it to justify sin. Instead, use it to serve God. And if you're going to serve God, you will put yourself under the authorities that he has instituted. Okay? So Christ frees us to serve him, and this freedom is one that results in our ultimate good. So he wraps up this passage with number four, our submission should result in proper attitudes toward others. Verse 17. He wraps it up, says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. On our note sheet, I put them in order from the greatest to the least. And the greatest one is fear God. God is the highest authority. And he says, we need to fear God. Now, what does he mean when he says fear? What did you say? Respect. Definitely includes respect. What else would he mean when he says we need to fear God?
Obey.
Obey. That should be the result of it, yeah? Awe, reverence. You know, sometimes Christians, and myself included, are, I won't say guilty, but like to emphasize the fact that when it says fear God, it doesn't mean that we have to shake in our boots and he's going to zap us because we did something wrong, and that's true. But we can go too far to where we don't have the proper fear of God. You see, God, as Hebrews tells us and other places, but especially Hebrews 12, God is like a good father. And like a good father, he will discipline us. Were you ever fearful of your parents when you did wrong growing up? Yeah. I mean, hopefully it wasn't because they were abusive. I'm not talking about that. God's never going to be abusive. But there is a healthy fear we should have of the consequences that are going to come our way when we don't do what's right. And in that way, we should fear God, because God will discipline us. He loves us too much not to. All right? But it does mean deep respect or reverence or awe. And it's interesting that in this verse, he makes it very clear that only God is to be feared, nobody else, including the emperor. Okay? He's going to tell us how we should respond to the emperor, to the one who's in charge of the government, but it's not fear. Matthew 10:28, I put that on there. It says, Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, you fear God. And then the second level, he says, love other believers. He says, love the brotherhood. It's talking about those of us in the family of God. The word for love there is that agape love, that special relationship that we have within the family of God. Fear God. We love each other. And then the third one is honor everyone, including the emperor. He starts it with that. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I find it very interesting that God puts the emperor on the same level as everybody else. Okay? Now, not in the sense of obedience or submission, but the way we treat them. But we are to respect. We are to honor. That word there is honor, value, respect, esteem. The emperor deserves our respect. Those in authority over us deserve our respect, but so does everybody else. And notice he's not just talking about believers here. He's already dealt with believers. He says, love your family, you know, love other believers, but respect and honor everyone. Now, I'm sure you're like me. And you've seen some people, it's like, why in the world should I respect and honor them? The kind of person they are, the kind of attitude they have. On what basis should we respect everyone else? Doesn't mean we give them all the same treatment, but on what basis should we respect every human being? Chris? Okay, so if we don't, it can do things to us, hatred, unforgiveness, and such like that. But on what basis, as far as the other person is concerned, should we still treat them with respect and that kind of thing? Yeah, Norris. Okay, for somebody it's an authority because of the office they hold. You know, I love the illustration. If you go into a courtroom, you're going to respect that judge. Doesn't matter what kind of person he or she is, what kind of lifestyle they lead, you know, whatever. You're going to because of their office, all right? So I agree with that. But I'm taking a little step lower. People who aren't an authority, I mean, Peter makes it very clear that we are to respect everyone, even those that aren't. John had his hand up, so I'm going to go with him next. But John.
I would say based off the way you want people to treat you.
Good point. To treat others the way we'd want other people to treat us. That's a good teaching of Jesus. What were you going to say, Deborah? That's the way Jesus was, and we're followers of Jesus. All right? All right. Some of you raise your hands. I've already called on you, so you're going to just wait. Oh, you got a, okay. You got an addendum. Go ahead. There you go. That's it. Because we are all created by God and made in His image. That image may have been twisted and marred and distorted terribly, but we're still creations of God. Doesn't mean we need to agree with everything. In fact, we can strongly disagree with what people do. But we still need to, the degree that we can, treat them with respect. All right? All right. Doesn't mean that we honor what they've done, what they've said, but they're a bearer of God's image. As we wrap this up, I want to bring another important concept in here, because we're talking about government, we're talking about civic authorities, but something Peter does not mention, and Paul did not mention in the Romans passage, but he does mention in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read that as we conclude tonight, and that is, we should pray for those in authority over us. You see, that's the biggest weapon and response we have for authorities that are not doing what they're supposed to do, and it's the biggest thing we can do for authorities that are doing what they're supposed to do, that God would strengthen them in that and help them to continue to do that and encourage them in that. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so to summarize what Paul's saying in this passage, says, you need to pray for your leaders, all of them, government leaders, work, whatever. Pray for them that they'll do the right thing. Two reasons. Number one, life's going to be a lot easier for you if they do the right thing. But number two, if they do the right thing, it's going to be easier to get the gospel out and other people can come to know Jesus. And that's what God really wants to have happen. All right? So, living in this hostile, unholy world, facing difficulty, facing criticisms and such, God says through Peter, live right and be obedient to the authorities so they can see that Christians really are trying to do the right thing. And it may actually lead people to Jesus, and all these bad things they say about you aren't true. And maybe they'll realize that, and it'll change them. It'll change our world. And so we need to live in submission to our government as citizens unless they tell us, require us, or ask us to do something that is deliberately disobedient to what God has told us to do. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had tonight to look at this passage in 1 Peter. God, we have all been in situations, Lord God, no matter what our viewpoints are on anything, where we did not agree with leaders above us, whether we're talking about the government or other type of structures. God, I pray, first of all, that you'd help us to hear your voice very clearly and to know your word so that we can know how best to obey you, love you, and serve you primarily, no matter what anybody else would ask of us, that would be our first priority. But I pray also, Lord God, that you would help us and give us the grace and the patience, Lord God, to be obedient to and submit to things that we may not like, But they don't break your law, but they're required of us because of the authority that you've placed over us. And that we will do that out of an act of obedience to you and out of an act of witness to the world. And we pray that you would use that, Lord God, that you would draw other people to yourself. And God, we do take the time to pray for our leaders, local leaders, Lord God, our state leaders, Lord Jesus, our national leaders from the president and vice president through Congress, Lord God, the Supreme Court and the judicial system. God, work in each of their lives, drawing each of them to yourself. And God, whether they know you or not, we pray, first of all, they would come to know you. But God, I pray that they would live up to your plans for authority and that they would seek to promote and do what is good. And Lord God, to hinder, hold back, and eliminate what is evil and what is bad. And God, any place where there's a person in authority that's not doing that, turn them around, or Lord, take them out of that position of authority, we pray. God, we thank you, Lord God, that we never have to worry about that as far as you're concerned. You always want what is good for us. And that's why we put our trust in you. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.